Hi, my name is Andrea Bumstead, and I am a member at Restore Temecula. If you are new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family that you belong to. So we would love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church or if we can help in any way, please visit our website at www.restoretemecula.com and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android App Store. With all of that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning. Good to see you guys. My name is Herrick. I'm one of the pastors here of Restore Temecula, and I want to welcome you to our Sunday gathering. This morning, I have the privilege of continuing a series that we've been in for, years, that we, for a little while, we took a pause on it to do our series on beholding Jesus and becoming like him as we see him, and it was wonderful. Over the last several weeks, we've been back in Matthew, and we're just going to pick up right where I left off last week in Matthew 7. And these are some of the Sermon on the Mount is famous. It's well known. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've probably heard a sermon on it or several sermons. You may have read books about it. It's arguably the most important teaching that's ever been given, ever. You could argue that. I would argue that. However, the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes it can become so familiar that it loses its power. Just like anything that you've seen, a book that you've read several times, or a world event that you've seen replays of over and over again, you kind of begin to get used to the something that probably should shock. I'm still like kind of stunned that I was around. I remember 9/11. If you were, September 11th, that day is still like it's recorded in my mind, but it doesn't quite yet have this. It doesn't quite have the same impact anymore as it did the day that it actually took place. I can watch videos, somewhat desensitized to what happened. But then I showed up on, I think it was like 5 years ago, we actually went to the World Trade Center where Ground Zero was, and it hit me in a new way. I was like, oh, this is real. Oh my gosh, this is where those buildings were. This is enormous. Like, and then I went down to the foundation and saw what was left. And I saw like artifacts and all that, and it became real to me in a fresh way. It moved me deeply. So my hope for this morning is that we'll have a chance to look at the Sermon on the Mount in a fresh way, because it actually is life-changing. If we really understand its effect and its impact, if we understand who's sharing, who's speaking, if we understand why he's saying the things that he's saying, it'll leave you forever changed. So I'm going to pray, if you'll join me, and then I'll dive into what I have for this morning. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son, the faithful one, who came to reveal what you're like, who came to accomplish your will, who came to set us free, who came to teach us the way. I thank you for him. I thank you for sending him. And I pray that this morning that you would give us ears and eyes that see him, that hear him, hearts that are open to what he is saying, so that we would be changed. Maybe for some of us, this morning will be like kind of a wake-up, like a moment to just kind of wake up, like, oh, wait, these aren't just words on a page. This is life-changing teaching. This is a description of reality itself, and I can find myself in reality as I understand this and understand the way through this life as I get what Jesus is saying. Pray that this would have a deep impact on us as a community. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going back and forth between water and coffee today. Dehydrate and rehydrate. It's nonsensical, but it's wonderful. Okay, so this morning as I was thinking about, I don't know what I'm going to share, I started thinking about something that happened to me in high school. I went to high school, as many of you do, or maybe some of you have, or maybe you are in high school at this point. High school is a fascinating time. And one of the things in high school that I'll never forget, because I can't, I have the proof of it sitting in the closet, is that I had a black eye during my junior year picture. Okay, I don't know why we kill so many trees to remember a time that we just want to forget in life. These, 500-page high school yearbooks. I digress. I had a black eye during my high school junior year picture, and there's a good reason, because my brother socked me. Pretty simple, cut and dry. And I gave him reason to. This wasn't random. Usually these kind of things aren't random. I provoked, and then I took a right cross to my left eye. And so now it's a forever, I'll never forget it, it's there. And I don't know why I was thinking about this morning, I hadn't thought about it in a while, until it kind of hit me that that was a symptom of something deeper, right? The fact that I have a black eye was because there was significant anger present in the relationship with my brother at that point in time, both mine and his. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, oh, like anger just leaves its mark, doesn't it? Sometimes anger leaves like a physical sign, but other times it's more, so he literally imprinted something on my face that was then forever captured in my yearbook. I did not go to my 20th high school reunion this year. Wonder why. So anger gets imprinted sometimes like physically, but it's always imprinted on the soul. Always. The body always remembers, right? And so why do I mention that? The word imprint has been on my heart. I remember once I was driving through, as tends to happen when you drive through San Diego County, we drove through a blizzard. True story. This was March of 2011, I think it was. We're driving back from Arizona from spring training, which I used to do every year before we started having kids. And we hit a blizzard. And I've never been in a blizzard in San Diego, but I guess they happen at least occasionally, at least while I'm driving through the mountains, the snow comes. But one of the things that's like kind of, I remember this picture in my mind is that when you drive on the snow, it leaves the tires tracks are imprinted in the snow. If you've ever been in the snow and you've seen cars driving, there's an imprint that tire track leaves, like you can see it. I've been thinking about imprint a lot. Why? Because I think sin, similarly, like it leaves an imprint in a community. Like you can see the effects of it. But it's not a mystery, like it's there. Jesus has been teaching on this through the course of the Sermon on the Mount. Part of what makes preaching challenging, just so you know, is that when they first went through Matthew, you would sit down and hear it from start to finish. Here we're picking up week by week as you go. So if we had been reading Matthew all the way through, you would have all these things very, very fresh in your mind. Jesus is taught on anger. He's taught on lust. He's taught on all kinds of things. He's taught on integrity, on letting your yes be yes and your no be no. He's taught on all kinds of stuff. And then we get to this point, and you can see there's an imprint of sin in the community, and Jesus wants to address that, and he has been for quite a while. You can see it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see the next set of verses that Jesus gives us. We're going to be in Matthew 7, 13 to 23. If you want to turn over there, if you have a Bible, feel free to go over there. We're going to have it up on the slides if you don't. But Jesus, even though there's an imprint of sin in communities, there's also in the kingdom an imprint of righteousness that you can also see. And so today he's been teaching on that this whole time, and he's going to show us divergent paths, different tracks that you can follow that lead somewhere. Let's talk about those two tracks. Life is very complex and nuanced, would you say? Would you agree with that? That's true. But there's a refreshing simplicity to what Jesus says. In one sense, there's only two paths in this life that we can take. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. I'm going to go ahead and read them. Jesus has just finished this incredible teaching. If you were here last week, he talks about the love of the Father and how he supplies us with what we need in order to pursue health and relationships. And then he says, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life. Few find it. 15, be on your guard against false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Verse 23. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. One of the most intense words in the entire Bible. We just read them. I'm not sure I adequately prepared you for those, but now you know. So, this is what we're going to unpack this morning. If you're not awake yet, you will be. If you're taking notes, first thing, I want to share with you three observations that I made as I was prayerfully reading through and studying this text this week. First things first. Not everything is as it seems. Number one, not everything is as it seems. Okay, so Matthew 7, 13 to 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Like I mentioned earlier, sin's tracks are imprinted in community. You can see the effects of anger in relationships. You can see the effects of lust. You can see the effect of our words not matching our actions, unreliability. You can see the effects of a critical spirit. You can see the effects of greed. You can see the effects of unforgiveness. These are all the things that Jesus has been teaching about. Okay? So here's the real shock. The real shock is that many don't realize that a life characterized by betraying Jesus in these ways ends in a breakup. The broad road, I believe, is marked by betrayals of Jesus' teaching without recognizing that a breakup is coming. So there's a self-deception that's taking place. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking like, Lord, help me. Help me to really wrap my mind around this. What are you saying? I think sometimes I can have a bit of an investigator perspective on life. That's actually can't get into the Enneagram right now, but I'm an investigator, and sometimes I can have like a little bit of a detached way of reading things. It's not healthy. I'm not pumping that up. I need something to make it personal, something to make it real. And I feel like the Lord might have given me something for us. So I want you to think of a marriage. Before I get into marriage stuff, big disclaimer, it's not all about marriage. Jesus was single. So there's something that we need to remember. Singleness is just as high a call. I'm using a marriage as an example because I think it will help to make sense of things. But it's not that the marriage is the be-all, end-all. The be-all, end-all is our marriage to Jesus. That's the be-all, end-all. Which, guys, I get it. We're the bride of Christ. I'm still wrapping my mind around it. But that's the way the Bible describes it. The ladies are the body of Christ. So, whatever. Everybody's got their thing to work through, right? So, here's what I need you to hear. I want you to hear these words out of Revelation 19, 7 to 8. I can't get into it. Whatever. Book of Revelation. Complicated book. A lot of simplicity, though, in it. And this is one of the most simple parts of it, right here. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. There's this big celebration that human history is going towards. And here's some words about that. It says, let's be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, which this morning, every morning that we gather, we're like getting a little preview, a little taste, glorifying God. We don't just do that with our songs, but that includes our words. Give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Okay, so the marriage of the Lamb is that moment when the bride and Christ will finally be united. And here's the thing it says, the bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So there's a preparation, a season of engagement, if you will. If you want to think of it this way, we're all engaged if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're single or not. You're engaged. And this is going to end in a marriage. That's the goal. That's where this is all going. However, what did we just read this morning? It's not as simple sometimes as it looks. There is something called an annulment. Most of you guys have probably heard about it. If you haven't heard about it, there's a way in which you can actually, and I should have thought of some better language than this for this morning, but essentially you can get married and then have and come to the realization that this wasn't a marriage. Okay? Legally, in our law code in California, there's, I think, 8 reasons why that are provided where there's a provision for an annulment. One of them is like an unsound mind. Think it makes sense. If you're not in your right mind and you exchange vows, those you may not have known what you were saying, right? So there's a reality that, whatever, there's a bunch of reasons why that could happen. An unsound mind could actually be a reason for an annulment. Another reason is that you could be tricked into a marriage. This actually happens. If the other person lied to you or kept something from you in order to get you to marry them, something that if you had known you wouldn't have actually married them, then you can ask for an annulment within a certain amount of time. The fraud has to be something really serious, something that kind of goes to the heart of marriage. So for example, a person can marry somebody else for a green card, right? You've probably heard of this before. And so that would give you the right to live and work permanently in our country. So you can marry someone just for the green card, but you can actually have that annulled within the proper legal framework. And here's another thing. Some marriages are just never legal in California at all. They're called void marriages. If your marriage is void, the judge can annul your marriage. So for example, if you marry somebody that's a close blood relative, that's annulled. There's one called bigamy. That's a marriage where one of the spouses is already married to somebody else. You can have that annulled, actually. Why am I talking about annulment? I think what Jesus is giving us here in this passage, these verses that we just read, is an understanding that you can agree with his teaching, you can even admire it, but without action, it's going to end in an annulment. Sometimes, in our kind of Western context, I think sometimes Jesus is presented as a get a green card to heaven option for you and for me, right? I just want to be in your country, and I just want to be in heaven, but I'll use Jesus if that's nobody. I think nobody says that, but you can be self-deceived into that, to actually believing that you want Jesus, but you want fire insurance, right? So I think that's just one example. But I also think more closely related to our text this morning, more closely related to the Sermon on the Mount, would be the bigamy. You're already married to somebody else. I just want you to imagine a scenario where somebody could be married to another person, or somebody could be married. Let's keep it here on Jesus. What else could you be married to?
Money?
Yeah, you guys can, let's make this interactive. Money, your job. What could take the place of Jesus?
Family.
Family. Yep. Fill in the blank. It could be pretty much anything. You could be actually married to another and not realize, oh, I'm in a bigamist marriage. Is that a word? I might have just made that up. Don't tweet this. Just don't tweet in general. It's a cesspool. But that's a partnership of a totally different sort, isn't it? That's not a partnership based on love and an exchange of vows. That was founded on deceit. The foundation of a marriage like that is deception. And we're going to read in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that kind of foundation will lead to a crash later. So my point in saying this is not everything is as it seems when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. There is something more than just words required. That's the first thing. Second thing. Actually, before I get to the second thing, here's a question. I've been thinking about this week. Imagine these two paths that I talked about, right? They leave tracks. You can see the tracks. I think one, effectively, in our life today, is the path of engagement that leads to a marriage, and the other one is the path of estrangement that leads to an annulment. or a divorce or whatever, disillusion of the marriage. Which one of these are you on? I think Jesus wants us to think about this, like seriously. I wouldn't be here if he didn't care. Heavy, I know, but it's important. Engagement or estrangement? How do you know? Look at your life. Compare it to the teaching of Jesus. Here's the second thing I want you guys to write down if you're taking notes. The Lord knows the difference between truth and falsehood. The Lord knows the difference between truth and falsehood. Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Haunting words. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do a bunch of ministry in your name? Drive out demons and do miraculous, many miracles in your name. Then he's going to say, I never knew you. So the key isn't ministry effectiveness. It's not doing stuff for Jesus. It's actually knowing him. Do you know him? That's the only thing that'll matter. Apparently, miracles, signs, wonders, ministry, it can be sourced by a different power. It can have a different source than Jesus. Whatever he means by that, he knows the difference between the two. This week, I rewatched a movie that I hadn't watched in a long time, and I'm going to ruin it for you. If you haven't watched it, you probably already know. It's called The Sixth Sense. Yeah. That's 20 years, spoiler alert, you're 20 years late to the party. It was literally the first DVD I ever had, to put it in perspective. What's a DVD, kids? Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant already. So the Sixth Sense is this remarkable story. M. Night Shyamalan did it. He just went, he put out his best first, and he's never been able to live up to it again. Set that aside. And it's this wild story. Okay, there's a child psychologist. His name is it's Malcolm Crowe, and it's played by Russell Crowe. Bruce Willis. Thank you. See, some of you guys have seen this, so I'm not really ruining this for anybody. Thank you. Malcolm Crowe, played by Bruce Willis, and he's a child psychologist, and he's brilliant at his job. He's really good at it, to the point where once you start the movie, he's getting an award from the city of Philadelphia, and it says, like, you're our son, and you've done so much work in this area of child psychology. He calls him, like, a son of Philadelphia. So he's obviously over the moon with himself and with his career and all that stuff. And his wife is that he has a really supportive, loving wife. And she kind of pokes at him a little bit. And he's like, you've sacrificed everything, including me, for this. But it wasn't like resentful. It was just kind of like an acknowledgement of reality. And then that night, in the midst of the biggest celebration of his life, one of his old patients comes and he's not well. And he's basically like, you failed me. And he shot him in the gut. He shot Dr. Malcolm Crowe. And then it kind of fades out. And then the rest of the story picks up with where, like, kind of like the rest of Malcolm Crowe's kind of his, he keeps working with kids. And he's got like one kid in particular that he's working with. And he's a very interesting child, very similar to the one that actually shot him. Highly sensitive, compassionate, empathetic, all this stuff. And as Malcolm Crowe keeps doing work with this kid whose name is Cole, played by Haley Joel Osment. You guys remember him? Big actor back in the 90s, kid actor. As they get to know each other, Bruce Willis's character realizes, like, oh, there's something going on here. And he works with them, and he works with them, and he works with them. And finally, Bruce Willis begins to open up about his own pain, and then the little boy shares him. Here's my secret. Everybody knows. I see dead people. Right? And if you weren't, I know it's not going to have the effect that it will for you younger kids because you weren't there. But back, this was like pre-meme. It was like the meme before memes were even a thing. It was just everywhere in society. It was like, I see dead people. Like, it was. So the secret that this little boy carried is that he could see dead. He could literally see dead people. He said, Dr. Crowe's like, in your dreams? Cole shook his head no. While you were awake? Shook his head no. Dead people, like, in graves or coffins, and Cole says, walking around, like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't even know they're dead, is what he tells Russell Crowe's character. Whatever. Malcolm Crowe tells Bruce Willis' character, "How often do you see them?" And Cole said, "All the time. They're everywhere. They're everywhere." I think what Jesus is saying is, I see dead people everywhere. And he's talking to the church, to the God's people. They don't even know they're dead. I don't know what M. Night Shyamalan was trying to communicate, but he made my point for me. Jesus sees dead people everywhere. Spiritually dead, I mean, not physically. Their bodies still have life in them. The organs are still working. All that's functioning. But what isn't functioning is the heart. And he knows the difference between truth and falsehood. He knows it. So then the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, what is the difference between life and death? These two tracks that Jesus laid out. If you're taking notes, number three, the difference lies in obedience. Number three, the difference lies in obedience. Okay, so check this out. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you?' And he says, 'I never knew you. You're a lawbreaker.'" Okay, so obviously, I don't know how else you read this other than to say the difference lies in obedience. Quote number one, if you guys will throw it up. I'm not alone in this. This is just what it is. The teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. So all the things that we've been talking about with respect to anger and lust and critical spirit and all the things that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all meant to be obeyed. To admire it, but to not act on it, will lead to an annulment. When Russell Crowe / Malcolm Crowe's character gets to the end of the movie, when he's working with this kid, do you know what he realizes? He's dead. He's one of the dead people. Spoiler alert, just ruined it for you all. 20 years later. Dr. whatever his name is, that's what he realized at the end of his life. Oh, I'm dead. I didn't even know it. He had given his whole life for this one pursuit. Even to the point where his wife was like, "I'm second." And he didn't even know that he was dead. And I thought it was so poetic. I don't know what M. Night Shyamalan was actually trying to go for, but I found it to be stunning that at the end of his life, he realizes, "I'm not in a marriage anymore. I thought I was married, but I'm not. My wife is not my wife anymore. I'm dead." And it's haunting on so many levels because Jesus is saying that's going to happen to people at the end of time. I've been sitting with this all week. Needless to say, kind of a heavy week. I could leave you here crushed, potentially. But I want to share a thought with you about this specifically. I think it's really important to keep in mind. I was, yesterday morning, I was working with my kids. We have a loft upstairs. I don't know if it's technically a loft, whatever. We have this room upstairs that is their playroom, which is amazing because they keep the mess basically up there. And so we were working on trying to take care of the playroom because it's a mess. And I remember having multiple conversations with one of my kids, and we kept talking about, like, how do we help this from getting out of control, this room with all these toys? And he, you know, I just gave it away. I've only got, whatever, it's Josh. Dang it. Small church, can't hide. It's a good thing. Sorry, I love him. He's not out of the family. But I remember talking to him specifically about, like, hey, if you just put your toys away when you're done, that would really help, right? And he's like, yeah. And then we've just done that every day for the last 14 days. And this is showing you some of my faulty parenting. I haven't followed through on some of the consequences yet with him. But I think there was a purpose to it, because I think we needed to have like a moment, like a come to Jesus moment yesterday morning. It was like, hey man, remember what we talked about? Yeah, if I just put my toys away when I'm done, we won't have any problems. It's a great idea. I was like, it is, if you actually do it. So we had this agreement on paper, but in practice, it wasn't happening. It just wasn't happening, right? And here's the thing about those, what that means for us as a family, it means we have a mess upstairs that I don't want to look at, right? We have all kinds of toys mixed in together. Magna tiles should never touch Legos, but in my house they do. Cut up pieces of paper, wrappers from food, literal food from I don't know when, you know, stuff like that. It's all there, and it's all together in a hot mess. So nobody here has that problem. We have that problem in our house. But I thought it was such a good reminder of what this is, okay? This is life on God's terms. Or on somebody else's terms, right? Whether it's my own terms or whatever, that's the choice that we have in front of us. But it's important to remember the context. We're talking about family here. Family. The Father desires you and me to be a part of his family. That's the invitation. This is a warning. This is a warning, which is to say, if you're participation in the family is only on paper but never in practice, you have to understand that it's not a real partnership. It's not a real family relationship. It's, at best, self-deception, which is what I think the second set of people that Jesus is talking to there, like disciples that are self-deceived. At worst, the first set of people that Jesus talked about are deceivers called false prophets. Either way, who wants to be deceived or self-deceived? Anybody here? Probably not, right? The Father invites us to take him up on his word and lets us know, like any good parent, there are consequences if you don't, because I will not overrule your desire. I will not overrule your will. You can have it. Again, this is why I wish I could go through the entire Sermon on the Mount with you, but I just don't have time. We've already been there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your... Right? That's the cry of a disciple. That's already been established in a myriad of ways. The other like really, really clear place where Jesus talks about this is when he says, seek first the kingdom. Right? That's the priority of life. And what that looks like is obeying the Sermon on the Mount. Obeying all these things and all these ways that Jesus has been teaching. But at a certain point, action has to happen. Or else, the messes will start to pile up. And you'll see the imprint of an abdication. All over a community. The imprint of sin will be all over it. So that's our invitation, I think, this morning. Is to take him up on his word. I think for different people, it could be different things. I think for some of us, we all have, I think, these kind of besetting sins, things that really trip us up. For some of us, it's anger. For some of us, it's anxiety. For some of us, it's saying, not letting your yes be yes or your no be no, not following through on your commitments. There's all kinds of things, right? For some of us, it's lust. For others of us, it's other things. The Sermon on the Mount addresses all of that. But ultimately, I think it's rooted in this deep desire to say, not your will, but mine. And what the Father, I think, invites us to do through the Son is to say, actually, your will be done, not mine. This is family. This is discipleship. This is discipline. Discipline is a word that I've been thinking about all summer long. I've preached on it multiple times. Discipline is a word I don't really like because I always feel like I'm failing. The second you start talking about discipline, it's like, oh, what, when I haven't done this, or I haven't done that, or I haven't done that, or I haven't done that. But here's what I want to do. I want to cast this picture or paint a picture of something here. What if God the Father is not after you to point out what you're doing wrong? What if he is calling you in to your wedding vows? What if he's not here to just pick and prod at you through the Sermon on the Mount because nobody lives up to this perfectly? But what if he's saying the vows that you are making, this path of engagement, is so holy, it's so sacred, I don't want you to fall short of it. I've never been in a wedding, and I've done a few, and I've been married once, so I've been at my own wedding. I've never been at a wedding where somebody isn't crying during the vows. And I'm not even talking necessarily about the groom or the bride, but somebody in the audience has tears coming down their cheeks. And I know it's not, if I'm doing the wedding, I know it's not because of me. It's not because I've been so brilliant. It's because something deep is happening. What is it that's happening? It's somebody saying, I will give myself for you. I will give myself for you. And somebody responding, I'm going to give myself for you. And there's 100 different ways that we could say it. And now with custom vows, there's millions of ways to say it. But those traditional vows still work, right? In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. Guys, that's what we tell God when we follow Jesus. And he's saying, don't fall short of these beautiful vows. Don't be self-deceived. Don't listen to false prophets who will take you off track. What Jesus did for us, what he was doing here, is he was sketching out a path to engagement that ends in a marriage. But do you know what he was doing? He was walking it himself. So when you think of these tracks, these different paths, right? When you're driving on snow, it leaves an imprint. The tires leave an imprint. You have these two different tracks, one of sin in community, and then one track of righteousness, of doing the will of God. I need you to see something and hear something, if you hear nothing else. Jesus walked that path first. And he went up, whatever it was that moms and dads used to do in the snow. I walked 6 miles to school. He did that, uphill, and at the end of it wasn't a school where you could get warm and all that. It was a cross. Because he was faithful to his vows to us. And what the Father's saying is, dude, be like the Son. Fulfill your vows, even if it takes you to a cross. And I promise you, I feel like what the Father's saying is, like, I promise you I'm going to take care of you every step of the way. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom and everything else will be provided for you. This isn't a guilt trip, although we can feel guilt. This isn't a shaming, although we can feel shame because we fall short. This is a, do you want to be faithful to your vows? Jesus was faithful to his vows to you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. These are the vows he makes. But deep inside of us, there's something that wants to forsake him, isn't there? When things get hard, when things get messy, we want to hold on to something else. We want to be married to someone else. And Jesus is saying, I'm your spouse. I will fulfill my vows to you. Money won't. Possessions won't. Prestige won't. Another human can't be all that I am to you. Another human can't save you, but I will. That's what we're talking about here. And so I want to invite you to stand. If you're able, I'm going to call the band up. And I want to set up at least in part a response, and then feel free to pop up if you have more. as we follow Jesus' tracks in the snow up to Calvary, up to the cross that he calls us to embrace, to deny ourselves and to follow him, to pursue the will of God for our lives rather than our own, I think it's important to recognize something. Every human falls short of this. And so I don't think what Jesus is saying is if you mess up, you're out. Because everybody would be out at this point. And there would be no hope for anybody. I think what he's saying is this is the road. Take it. And what we see in the rest of Scripture is that for anybody who wants to be on that road, which, by the way, it does say that many are on the broad road, but it doesn't say that no one's on the narrow road. If you want to be on this road, he has made provision so that you'll make it. In the snow, no matter how bad the conditions get, he's given you, if you believe in him, he's given you his Spirit to lead you and direct you. He's given you a community of people to support you. It's called the church. He has shed his blood so that you can have forgiveness of sins. And he's given you a tongue to confess his name and the truth. So here's what it looks like to enter the kingdom. Can you guys throw up 1 John 1, 5-9? This is how it starts. And this is what it's going to look like. This is the message. This is the message. This is Christianity in a nutshell. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Okay, he was completely faithful to his vows. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Okay? If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is provision made for your failure already. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do you think Jesus kept saying, repent, when he got here? Because we need to. Everybody. This isn't like me picking on anybody or me excluding myself. This is for all of us. Confess your sins, be forgiven and cleansed, enter the kingdom, and then be faithful to your vows as he provides you with help. So today, I believe Jesus wants to provide us with help. Where's the prayer team? Come on up. Come on up. In my mind, you're already here. They're already, because they've been praying for you all morning. They have been praying, saturating this time with prayer. Some of us need to come up because we know that there's something broken in our marriage. But Jesus has already said, I can heal you. I offer forgiveness. I extend forgiveness. Some of us, I think, are just tired and just need some rest. Because he does say later in Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I think some of you just need, maybe you've been on like a kind of hamster wheel, you're just tired. And sometimes you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Come and be refreshed. Some of us need to confess sin because we know anger is dominating my life. My word's not reliable. Anything that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lust is getting the better of me, whatever. Some of us need to confess those things. Others of us just need to experience his refreshing presence and another person to release that over you. Come and get prayer. And there's other stuff that I don't even know about. In a room this size, there's way too much going on for me to even know. You might need prayer for something completely different. Maybe you're just experiencing life in this fallen world and there's brokenness and you need him. And you need an experience you need to be fathered by God in a particular area. You know you need discipline, which is really formation. You need formation in your life. Like, come and get prayer. Whatever it is, come and get prayer. I'm going to pray. You got stuff? Okay. I'm going to pray for us. Father, whatever people are going through this morning, I thank you that you already know. I thank you that you had a divine appointment with each person here. I thank you that even though you see dead people, you're the God who makes the dead alive. Yes. You raised Jesus from the dead. In you is resurrection life. And so as we see him, as we understand what he did for us, the vows that he committed to uphold, the way that he fulfilled them all the way to the point of death, and if we experience some level of, oh, I'm not living up to that, would we experience his grace and mercy in a fresh way as we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead so that we could have new life? For that nobody in here would walk out with shame and condemnation, but rather that people would walk out knowing, oh my gosh, I'm valuable. I'm loved, and he is worthy of my love and my affection. He is worthy of my obedience. He's worth fulfilling difficult vows for, and he helps me to do it. Thank you, Father, for all these things. Thank you that the Son makes intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us like a faithful husband for his wife. Jesus is at the right hand making intercession for the saints. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you. May we grab hold of and appropriate all that you've given us as your sons and daughters so that we would finish our race well. And in the short term, take the next step, whatever that looks like. We love you, Father, and we bless you, and we honor you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we do every week, I want to invite, there's patients and priests. Patients, come up and get prayer if there's something that you know is not quite right in your life that you need prayer for, or some brokenness or pain that you're going through. Come and get it. Everybody else, you can praise the one who is faithful to you. He was obedient to the point of death. He went first, and he loved you first. You can thank him for that. Let's sing.